Romans chapter 7 will be verses 1 through 6 as we enter into a new chapter in this letter. Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us to fumble about in the darkness of our sin. But we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May that word, may that light now shine brilliantly upon us so that we might know the way to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we've been working through the book of Romans, I have felt a certain satisfaction, I suppose, every time we cross into a new chapter. It's been a fairly slow journey so far through Romans, not as slow as some, but still slow. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, some of you have encouraged me to go as slow as I want. But it always feels good to me to see some progress being made, and those chapter divisions are a good way to see that. Now, you probably know that when the Apostle Paul wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he himself did not include the chapter or verse divisions. They came later. They were not part of the original writing. He just wrote sentences. And then for convenience sake, they were added later. I think they're very helpful. It's good that we have these chapter and verse divisions, but there's also a potential danger in them. And the danger comes from thinking that these chapters or even the verses give to us hard and fast divisions between different sections. So, for instance, the fact that we've moved from chapter 6 to chapter 7 might make us think that we're making a large shift in thought in this book. But we're really not. And that's something we have to watch out for. Although we've moved into a new chapter, we're still on the same subject. What subject was that? Chapters 6 through 8 are all wrestling with the outworking of our salvation in our sanctification. Okay? So chapters 3 through 5 of Romans described this wonderful picture of the free gift of justification to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And that was laid out very plainly. In 6 through 8, we then say, okay, having been justified, then what? And now we're talking about sanctification. How shall we then live? Right? And we've been told that this, the justification by faith, we are to understand it as being so radically free that we might be tempted to think that we can live however we want. It's so radically free, it has nothing to do with our works, that we might therefore think, oh, I can live however I want. But of course, it can't be that way, right? Romans 6 begins, how can we, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? Right. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And so, from that point, beginning of chapter 6, the Apostle Paul goes through a series of illustrations, three different ways to describe the Christian life. In the first half of chapter 6, he uses the illustration of death and resurrection. He says, in our union with Christ, we've died with him, and we've been raised with him. And so we've died to sin, and now we live to God. So that's the first picture he uses to describe how we now live in light of our justification, death and life. The second image comes in the second half of chapter 6, and it's the analogy of slavery. We are no longer enslaved to sin, but now we have become slaves to God. And again, the point is, we can't continue to go on living as though we're enslaved to sin, but because we are slaves to God, there are still ways that we must live. We're not free to live however we want. We're slaves to God. Now we come to the third illustration, or the third analogy for the Christian life. And this is the analogy of marriage. In this particular analogy, he describes someone who's married, their spouse dies, and then they are able, they're free to remarry. There is a small difference in the way that this illustration is developed, in that the last two were describing our relationship with sin and the movement from our relationship to sin to God. This one is focused now more on the law, though. Okay, it's not so much, so before it was dead to sin, alive to God, no longer enslaved to sin, but slaves to God. Now we're talking about the law. So it's as though we were previously married to the law, but now we are married to God in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be an important distinction for us to remember because as the chapter goes on, he will go on to say that this doesn't mean that the law is bad because we're no longer married to it. We'll save that for a future lesson. Now, chapter 7 is really picking up on what we read all the way back in chapter 6, verse 14, which said, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? So he's coming back to this question now. We're no longer under law, but under grace. What we want to do today is to try to lay out the basic pieces of this analogy, understand how it maps onto the illustration of marriage. Then we're going to focus, and I think this is where we'll spend much more time, was focus in on how verse 4 forms the crux of the analogy, how it really drives it home for us. And then we'll spend some time as well saying, okay, what's unique about using the analogy of marriage, and how does that help us think about our relationship to the law and to the Lord Jesus Christ? And that will be a time of application. All right. So we're starting with the basic parts of the analogy, and this comes in verses 1 through 3. It starts out in verse 1, laying out the basic principle that's going to be illustrated. He says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. He says, don't you know that this is the case? He says, everybody already ought to know this is true. It makes clear sense, right? The requirement from the U.S. government that you must stop at a red light doesn't really apply to somebody who's dead. Right? It doesn't matter because they no longer have any life. And so the law is not aimed at that person. The law is not intended for someone who's dead, but for someone who is alive. He said this should be obvious. Okay, so far, so good. That's the basic principle. Now the analogy, let's read again verses 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. All right, let's try to map this out. I think it's fairly simple to do. We won't spend long on this. A marriage is a covenant relationship in which both parties commit themselves to one another for the rest of their lives. Oftentimes in marriage vows, we still say, right, till death do us part, right? Till death do us part. Why? Because there's an understanding that when death comes, that marriage covenant is no longer in place. At that point, the marriage is over. It's in the past. The expectation in a marriage is that each party, each spouse, will remain faithful to the other as they have said in their vows of commitment. And that will continue until they have died. So what happens then? What if someone wants to engage in a physical relationship with someone they're not married to? Well, if a man or a woman sleeps with someone they are not married to, they have committed adultery. We are not free to pursue other physical relationships as long as we are married. But if your spouse has died, I hope you'll understand the way this is said. This isn't meant to rejoice in that, but you are free from the vow that you made. It no longer applies because death has brought an end to that covenant relationship, and you may remarry somebody, and you are not violating any law in doing so. Again, I think this is fairly simple. The point of the analogy is that we were once, as it were, married to the law, but through death, that marriage has come to an end, and we have now become remarried to Jesus Christ. So, our covenantal obligation to the law is ended, and it has been replaced with a covenantal obligation to Jesus Christ. I think that's fairly straightforward. Let's now that we have those basic parameters laid out for us, let's look exactly how this takes place. And this is where we look at verse 4. It says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." And we're asking a couple of questions here. One is, how does this death to the law take place? So how does this first marriage end? And then what is the second marriage that we enter into? What is this new marriage? Okay. So what is the death to the law? How is it that our first marriage, the marriage to the law, comes to an end? Before we answer that question, we actually have to explain a little bit about what do we mean when we say law here. The word law is used in a large number of ways in the New Testament. There are a host of different ways that the word law is used in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Even just in these very verses, we find it used in more than one way. And sometimes we get ourselves in trouble. This is very easy to do. It's very difficult to avoid doing this at points. We get ourselves in trouble when we read the word law and we bring something into it that's not intended in this particular instance. We have to be careful that we don't read things into the word law in a passage that are really about a different meaning of the word law. So, for instance, someone might come to this passage and say, well, if we died to the law, we're no longer married to the law, then the law has no place in our lives anymore. We actually covered that objection in a previous sermon a couple weeks ago. Those of you who are present may remember. We saw when we talked about our slavery to sin and slavery to God, we talked about how in freeing us from sin and the law, Jesus does not then tell us that we may live any way we want, but we must now live as those who belong to him. The slavery to sin is replaced with slavery to Christ, not with some kind of absolute and undefined freedom in which we can do whatever we want. But even here, we should be able to see we're not being taught that there is no longer any law for believers, because while this marriage to the law has ended, we've learned we are now wed to Jesus Christ. We are under him. We are in submission to him. Okay? This is a roundabout way of saying when we talk about the law here, we're talking about the law as a covenant of works. The law as a covenant of works. What I mean is the law, as it comes to us with the burden to keep it in order that we might be right with God. That burden that it would carry to say, if you want to have favor with God, you must keep this law first. That's the covenant of works. And I think we understand this because he uses, again, the covenant of marriage as the analogy, pointing to the covenant that the law carries with it. The covenant of works was instituted by God after he created Adam. It requires perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to God's law in order to receive the reward, which is eternal, blessed life. Each person must fully, absolutely, always obey every single one of God's laws, and if they do, they will have earned God's favor, and God will reward them with blessed eternal life. But it threatens eternal condemnation for those who do not perfectly obey. And as we know, this covenant of works was broken by Adam, and because we were all represented by him, this is chapter 5, we have therefore broken the covenant as well. And so we come into the world bound to the law as a covenant of works, but having already broken it and therefore unable to keep it, and so we are trapped in our commitment to it, this marriage to it, and we are doomed to suffer the penalty for breaking it. That's the old marriage, this covenant of works, and its oppression upon us because of our own guilt in having broken it in Adam. This is what we mean when we talk about dying to the law, when we talk about our marriage to the law being ended. It's law in this sense, law as a covenant of works. So again, how do we get out of this marriage to the law? Well, the analogy is telling us here, the way out of a marriage requires death. Requires death. And verse 4 tells us, we have died to the law, right? Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. How and when did we die to the law? Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20 is helpful. The Apostle Paul writes, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is at Jesus' death that the marriage between us and the law is ended, which is why in verse 4 it says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. When it's talking about the body of Christ, it's talking about his broken body on the cross. The point of all of this is that in the death of Jesus, he ended our covenantal relationship to the law with its burden of guilt. He ended that through his death on the cross. Because in his death, he paid that full penalty that the covenant requires of those who have broken it. He suffered the wrath of God in all of its fullness, so that all who trust in Jesus have had their covenantal relationship to the law severed because they have died to the law. That's how that old marriage comes to an end. It's through the death of Jesus Christ as he fulfills, as he bears the penalty of the law himself. So what about this new marriage that we have? What about this new covenantal relationship? Again, verse 4, as it continues, says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. The new marriage is a marriage to Jesus' resurrection life. We enter into a new covenant relationship, this one with Jesus Christ, in which he grants us faith and then calls us to follow him in obedience. And you'll notice here, it's not just the resurrection of Jesus that's in view, but the ongoing resurrection life of Jesus that he continues to have. I liked the way that John Murray put it. He says, the stress falls not merely on union with Christ in his resurrection, but upon union with him as the one who has been raised from the dead. It is union with him, therefore, not only in virtue and power of that historical event, but union with him now and forever in the identity that belongs to him as the resurrected Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead and in light of that resurrection now rules and reigns, that's the one that we are now married to. Which means that this marriage includes not just the benefits of the resurrection, but the benefits of all of his rule and reign over all things. That's what we receive in the new marriage. Now, we're also told of this new marriage, this new covenant relationship. We're told it is to be a fruit-bearing relationship. This comes at the very end of verse 4 and into verses 5 and 6. He says, we may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The old relationship, the old marriage, bore fruit leading to death, verse 5 tells us. But the new relationship ought to be producing good fruit unto righteousness. Once again, we cannot live however we want. Having been married to Jesus Christ, having entered into this new relationship, we must now bear fruit in keeping with that new covenant relationship. We have to act in ways that are fitting for one who is married to the righteous Lord of all things. And we're told we are able to do that because we're given the gift of the Spirit. That's in verse 6. Maybe you can think of the Spirit as sort of the wedding gift from the husband to the wife. As I marry you, I give you this Spirit. And because the Spirit is ours, we have a right to the Spirit now that he is given to us. And he helps us to bear good fruit. So that's the new covenant relationship, this new marriage that we now have. Let's spend the rest of our time talking about some of the unique features of this analogy, because really these are many of the same principles that we've worked through in the last two sections, the death and life in the first half of Romans 6, the different forms of slavery in the second half of Romans chapter 6, a lot of the same kinds of ideas. But what's unique about this section? What does this help us to think about? Well, the first thing that the marriage analogy helps us to understand is the idea of commitment. The idea of commitment. It does tell us that there is a commitment that exists between us and the law and our first marriage. Right? We are bound to the law in this old covenant that we are born to. But then it also speaks of the commitment that now exists between us and Jesus Christ in this second marriage. And that's really the part I want to dwell on, and we can see it in two different sides. First, we can think about the commitment of Jesus Christ to us. Commitment that Jesus Christ makes to us. He has made a covenantal commitment, covenantal promise, a vow to us. A commitment that was first made in eternity past, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together determined to bring about the redemption of sinners, and the Son said, "I will do it." There was a commitment made to us in eternity. And then that commitment is made plain in his actions toward us. He comes from heaven, leaving behind the glory and the splendor and the majesty, and comes in the form of a servant. He endures mockery and scorn in all of his life, but of course, most specifically at his death. And all that he endured for us, as he gave his body to be killed to free us from our obligation of the law, if that's not a demonstration of his committed love to us, I don't know what is. And then as he joins us to himself in his exaltation as the resurrected Lord, these are all demonstrations of his commitment to us. It's as though he speaks a marriage vow to us. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will make a dwelling place for you with me in glory. I will not abandon you. I will give you my spirit while I am away. I will faithfully uphold you through all of your trials. I will be with you in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, in joy and in sorrow, from now unto eternity." That's the commitment he makes to us, and it's a commitment that's made in love. When I do premarital counseling with a couple, one of the things I like to talk about is how the vows in the wedding ceremony, those commitments, that's the most important part of the wedding ceremony, as I understand it. That's the commitment that they make to one another. That's the very heart of the wedding ceremony. And I tell them to remember their vows, because the feelings of love for each other may grow or may fade at different times in their marriage, but the commitment must always remain steadfast. But you know, with the Lord Jesus, it's different, isn't it? There is no variation in his love for us. There is no waxing or waning of his affection. The commitment that he makes is perfectly matched with an unshakable love. Brothers and sisters, in this analogy of marriage, you may know that your Savior loves you and is eternally committed to you. The analogy of a marriage and a marriage commitment has another side to it, though, doesn't it? And that is the side of our commitment to Christ. Now, in comparison to the commitment that Christ makes to us, ours seems almost ridiculous, rather feeble. He loved us when we were still sinners, when we should have been difficult to love, unlovable. But he is altogether lovely, right? The fairest Lord Jesus. And yet, though he loved us when we were unlovable, we refused to love him until he first loved us. It's entirely backwards, isn't it? But now he has won us to himself. And the heart of the Christian is a heart of love for Jesus. That's the heart of the Christian. There are few things, if any, that are more central to the life of a Christian than their love for Jesus Christ. And that love will express itself in committed obedience and faithfulness to him. We spent quite a bit of time, I think it was just last week, talking about the need for obedience, and so we won't elaborate on that now. But brothers and sisters, remember that your commitment of love to your Lord, remember that commitment and seek to inflame that love more and more. So there's the first thing that we can see, the first unique feature of this analogy of marriage. We think about the commitment that's described here. The second thing that I want us to consider is the idea of adultery. Adultery, right? As verse 3 says, the spouse who is intimate with someone they are not married to commits adultery. And there's a spiritual analogy to this, isn't there? In fact, we know that God often used this language of Israel in the Old Testament, declaring them to be guilty of adultery for seeking after other gods. And you may know that the language shows up in the New Testament as well. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, there's a warning here as well. This analogy helps us. It ought to help us to see just how severe it is when we abandon our commitment to the Lord, when we wander, when we stray from it, when we disobey Him. It's like committing adultery. When we think about a husband and a wife in a situation of adultery, it's a disgraceful thing, isn't it? It brings shame upon both persons in the marriage. It brings dishonor. But to commit spiritual adultery against the Lord who gave Himself for us, may it never be. What a wicked thing that is. To fail to serve our Lord. And yet, isn't it true that we are guilty of this so often? So often, don't we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. As a man's eyes and heart can wander to consider other women, so our spiritual eyes and hearts can so easily wander to consider other gods. The gods of power, of pleasure, of ease, of money, of being well-liked, of a host of other things. What hope is there for an adulterous people like us? What hope is there for an adulterous people like us? Brothers and sisters, our hope is the same as it always was. That the same Lord who loved us while we were yet sinners continues to love us still. Listen to these precious words from 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny Himself. Even if we are faithless, He will remain faithful. You know, I don't know what I would do if I found out that my wife was unfaithful. I don't have, of course, don't have any reason to think that she is. I don't know what I would do. I really don't. I couldn't say. People react in different ways. I've seen this happen, and some are willing to take the spouse back. Some are not, and they have that right. But we see again here the wondrous love of Christ, that even though we whore after other gods, He still holds fast to us. He is always willing to take us back. He is always willing to forgive. He is always willing to give more grace. Those that He has united Himself to, in this new covenant relationship, He will hold on to them forever. Because He is faithful, even when we are faithless. There's one more piece I want to talk about. The unique features brought out by this analogy of marriage. We've talked about commitment. We've talked about adultery. The third one I want to talk about are what we might call the signs of the covenant. The signs of the covenant. And this final piece, I understand it does not directly come from Romans chapter 7, although I believe you can see it in many other places in Scripture. But in the context of this marriage analogy, I think it is appropriate for us to dwell on this for a short time. In most marriage ceremonies in America today, there is some symbol of the marriage, usually in the exchange of wedding rings. And the exchange of rings is an important part because it is a sign of the marriage covenant that is being made. I bet that few people actually understand what's going on in the exchange of rings, but that's what it is. Covenants, you perhaps know, often have one or more signs that accompany them that are meant to be reminders of the covenantal promise and that function as being representative of the covenant. You know, to be able to show someone a wedding ring is to say, this proves that the covenant is real and that it has taken place. And so a wedding ring is a covenantal sign. Well, in the new covenant, there are two signs that the Lord has given us in order that we might remember and have proof of this covenantal marriage between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the covenantal signs. And it would do us well to think often upon these signs and remember what they signify. So for baptism, think upon your baptism. You know, a baptism is not supposed to be something that happens once and then is forgotten. It is meant to be a lifelong sign to us of our union with Jesus Christ. I've said this before, but again, this is one of the reasons that I've been zealous to have a baptistry in our new building that will be visible. It's because then we can be prompted all the more to remember what Christ has done for us and what he has made us to be. We are new creations in him. We have died with him and we have been raised with him because we are united to him. We need to make it a practice in our Christian lives to think on our baptism and use it as a help to us. When you are tempted to sin, one of the things you can do is to think on your baptism and remember that you are a new creation in Jesus. When you are going through a time of discouragement, you can think on your baptism and remember that in Jesus Christ you have the hope of glory and from that resurrected life. And when you're in a time of blessing, again, think on your baptism and remember the good and gracious Savior who has been so generous to you. Think on your baptism and use it as a blessing to you. And then do similar things as we take the Lord's Supper. Each week, when we see the bread and wine, we may know, we may remember what it signifies. It tells us of our Savior's committed love for us. His body broken, his blood shed for you and for me. But let's pray. O Lord, it is wonderful to think of Jesus Christ as the husband of the church. As the hymn writer puts it, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. It's as though, in a sense, he left you, his parent, to cleave to his wife. What a beautiful and humbling thought. Lord, help us to know more of his love for us and grant to us loving obedience in return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.